This is the West Coast School of the Prophets for the year 2009. The theme is how to guard the heritage of Bible truth. This morning's session is session 11, how to serve well in the ecclesia, with the subtitle, how to offer effective public prayers. Brother Roger.
Well, this morning then, brethren, we've got two subjects that sort of follow on one after the other. How to give effective public prayers and how to deliver excellent public readings. And I suppose that one of the reasons behind this is that quite apart from doing our Bible studies and any presentations we may give in the matter of Bible studies, there are other ways in which, of course, we contribute to ecclesial life. So we're not talking about chairmanship on this occasion, but frequently we're going to be asked, called upon to give a prayer and on other occasions to deliver a public reading. So how best might we go about that in both of these circumstances? Now, what I thought we would do for each of these is that we will build a mind map, and in fact I've got one that I've already done, but I'm going to actually get you to build the mind map with me. So I'm going to give the basic structure of the map and then ask for your comments, and we'll build the mind map as we go in terms of further thoughts that you might want to add. When we come to the matter of public prayers, I think there are some comments that I wanted to make, and they really fall into two key areas. So let me just start this mind map, and we'll see what we can come up with together. So the matter of public prayers. And I thought there were two things, two areas rather, that would be worth commenting on. One is general, which covers a number of different things. And similarly, on the other side, the word specific, which then comes down to the particular individual public prayers that we might be called upon to give. Because there's a whole number of different public prayers, aren't there? And each one of them may have special needs. So just coming to the general one first, I think there's some observations that we need to make. And I think that the first and primary observation, and this relates to all prayers, is the matter of God first. And I just wanted to say with regard to that I've been very thrilled to hear the prayers here at the School of the Prophets. Because one of the things about prayer, and this was clearly part of the Lord's model prayer, wasn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And before the Lord's prayer has anything to do with us and what we need or what we might ask for, it begins with praise and honour to the Father. And then how does the Lord's prayer finish? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. So the whole model of Christ's prayer was, in fact, if we were to take the order, God, then man, then God again. So the prayer opens and begins with God and the acknowledgement of God's supremacy. Now, you'll know that that's the key to God manifestation, is it? That we understand that the whole purpose, the only purpose that's of any value or importance, is God's purpose being outworked in the earth. And our prayers ought to always reflect that reality. That no matter what we're praying for, the Father comes first. So for me, it's a thrill to come and hear brethren that mention in their prayers the critical words that I'm always listening for. By the way, I'm not listening critically, I just can't help it. I'm so attuned to that idea of God manifestation that I'm always listening for it. I expect to hear it, and I'm disappointed when I don't. But I would say that the prayers here have been excellent. So a prayer that captures that spirit will say things such as, you know, that we come to thank thee for the blessing of this day, for all that thou hast done for us, and we pray now that as we look into thy word of truth that thou wilt bless us, so that we might honour thee, so that we might reflect thee, so that we might walk according to thy principles and magnify thy name in our life. Or we pray that we might be granted an entrance into thy kingdom for the purpose of being able to serve thee more perfectly than we're able to now in our present mortal life. And all of those phrases are saying that whatever we've asked for, it's ultimately for the greater objective of Yahweh's own purpose being accomplished in the earth. Now, I love to hear that because I believe that if that spirit is clear in our minds, it will come out in our prayers. And I think if it comes out in our prayers, I know that it will be embedded in the ecclesia, and that if it's embedded in the ecclesia, that the truth will survive. And when we lose God manifestation out of our thinking and our prayers, I think the truth will be corrupted and it will turn into a church. I really believe that. I think that as a community, our understanding of God manifestation is absolutely what sets us apart from everybody else. The churches do not understand this. They're not God-focused. The churches are simply humanism with a religious cloak thrown around them. The truth is vitally different to that. And so when the Lord gave the... Of course, we tend to talk about the Lord's Prayer, don't we? But it wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer that the Lord used for praying to the Father. It was the gift of a model prayer which he gifted to his disciples that they might learn how to pray acceptably. And that was what he said. God first, then man, then God again. Which, by the way, enshrines the two great commandments. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. God first, then man. That's the order of Christ's prayer. We should never, ever forget that. So I think that's the first critical ingredient of all prayers, and certainly of all public prayers. Now, here's the second thing. So I'm just going to add one or two things, and then you can see if you want to add some others. So God first. The second thing was that when we offer a public prayer, it sounds obvious, but it's on behalf of others. Now, given that that's the case, what do you think that might mean?
Everything we say, we, us.
Yes, obviously we're not going to say I. We're going to say we and us, so we're going to be inclusive in the pronouns that we use. Yes? Ben?
We're representing the whole ecclesia when we're praying to God.
Yes. So what responsibility does that put upon us, or implications does it have, do you think? We're praying on behalf of the whole congregation. It's a huge responsibility. Yes, and so it is, because how will that affect how we might pray? The fact that we're praying on behalf of the congregation, how might that affect our prayer? Any thoughts on that?
We have to be aware of everything that's going on around us, not just ourselves.
We have to be aware of everything that's going on around us and not just ourselves, yes?
We'll put in things that we would think would be helpful for the people who are listening as well.
Yes, in other words, you're not giving a prayer that's how you feel for you yourself. You're trying to be conscious and aware of the whole congregation for whom you are praying. It always reminds me of that lovely thought that, you know, when Aaron went in and he had the breastplate and the stones representing the tribes upon his heart, it says, when he went in. And he would offer prayer on behalf of the congregation. And the very fact that the stones of the tribes were there on his heart was a reminder to Aaron that he had responsibility to think of and pray for all the congregation of Israel, and never to forget any of them. And in a sense, that spirit relates to public prayers, doesn't it? But how might that affect our prayer? So just to tease that out a bit further. Yes?
Your prayer might be more formal than informal.
It's likely to be more formal. Yes? In other words, and I think you're striking at the point I was wanting to get to, the language that you choose for a public prayer needs to be language that you believe, firstly, the congregation will understand, and secondly, that they will say wholeheartedly, Amen to, at the end. Now, have you chosen words that are simply what you like to say, but in fact may not be the language or the tone or the style that the congregation would feel comfortable? You're praying on behalf of a congregation. How might that now affect what you say, even the words you use? So some thought needs to be exercised when it comes to public prayers. And I'm not saying whether the language that you use in your private prayers would be vastly different to your public prayers, but they might be. So you need to be conscious that you're praying on behalf of others, and that the one thing you want them to be able to say at the end of the prayer is, Amen. Just a little aside with regard to that. There's nothing wrong with, and in fact it is biblically sound, for all of us to say Amen out loud at the conclusion of the prayer. So when the brother says Amen, I actually think it's fantastic if the congregation says a resounding Amen. Because what does the word Amen mean?
So be it.
And who ought to say so be it? The answer is the congregation. And in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that that was the case, wasn't it? That the Levites would say so and so and so, and all the people said Amen. It wasn't the praying brother that said Amen, it was all the congregation. That was their response. In other words, they were saying, yes and Amen, and let this be true, and so be it to come, O God. In other words, that Amen at the end is our resounding endorsement of the spirit and words of the brother who's prayed. He's prayed on behalf of us, and our Amen at the end is the congregational endorsement of that prayer. So don't feel bad about the fact if you want to add a verbal Amen at the end of a prayer. I think that's absolutely biblical. Yes, Josh?
I find it awkward if you say a prayer and nobody says Amen.
Well, we actually did this in our ecclesia, and we discussed this at a business meeting, and for the first few weeks everyone said Amen, and then a few less said Amen, and then a few less said Amen, and then a few said Amen, and then Amen. And so somehow there was an awkwardness about it, which I think may relate to maybe our Western culture or our English conservative background, that you know you don't want to sort of be heard out loud or something. But for me, for a congregation to say Amen, I think it's great. I think it's fantastic. Because now the whole community is bound together in that prayer, and they've signified that. Yes, Ben?
Maybe it sounds too much like a call and response type church service.
It would do if the service was going da-da-da-da-da, Amen, da-da-da-da-da, Amen, da-da-da-da-da, Amen. But if there's only one Amen at the end of a prayer, I don't personally see that as a...
Yeah, but I'm saying like maybe people are sort of afraid of getting too much like...
Ah,
a church, so
okay. And my answer to that is, don't be afraid of being like a church. Be interested in whether you like the Bible. And if biblically that's what they did, and if it was biblically the congregation's responsibility to say Amen, then that's something to aspire to. Anyway, I just say that as an aside, perhaps an unnecessary distraction, who knows? A digression even. Yes, precisely so. So on behalf of others, you, whatever it is, whether they say Amen out loud, you want them to at least say in their heart and mind, Amen to everything you've said. And as a result of that, there's a couple of other things here, and that is the relevance of your words. And we'll come to this in a bit more detail when we come to specific. Relevance of words to type of prayer. Because I do think that different prayers call for different, obviously different language and different thoughts, depending on what it is that you've been asked to pray for. Just a couple of other things, and then I'll get you to add whatever you'd like to. Volume and diction. Not every ecclesia have amplification, or has amplification. And sometimes you'll go to an ecclesia where a brother is asked to pray on behalf of the congregation. He comes to the front and he says, bows his head and he says, Our Father in heaven. Now where is he? He's in his bedroom giving his own prayer at night time. He's certainly not praying on behalf of the congregation because no one can hear him. We pray as we come before thee today. And I know why it is that some people, you know, when they're offering prayer, they either feel a measure of humility, which is a thoroughly commendable thing, that they are coming into the presence of God, and so they don't want to shout. And by the way, there's no need to shout. But when we're offering a public prayer, You need to remember that unless the hall is amplified, your responsibility is to give a prayer with sufficient volume so that the ecclesia can hear. Otherwise, you're not praying on behalf of the congregation because they can't hear you. Nor can they say amen because they can't hear you. You're not offering a public prayer if you haven't got it at a sufficient volume for the congregation to hear. And diction is related to that too, isn't it? You know, if in fact my words get to the point where you can't quite make out what I'm saying because I haven't been quite clear enough on my diction, then in fact I haven't offered a good prayer because my words lacked clarity of sound so that you could hear. Now remember, it's quite hard, isn't it, as a congregation to... Hands up those whose minds have wandered in the course of a public prayer. Guilty as charged. Right? Why does that happen? Could be a whole combination of things. It could be that the brother hasn't thought that he's praying on behalf of others. He's away on his own private ramble. He's not speaking loudly enough or clearly enough. The words didn't seem relevant to the prayer he was asked to offer. And in the end, your mind wandered away. So he really did not fulfill his responsibility to pray on behalf of the congregation. Right, one last thing, and then I'll ask you to see if you'd like to add anything else to this, and that's the word brevity. I'd like you to come to Matthew chapter 5, which in fact is the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And just to notice one item that Christ said in the context of introducing his prayer, his model prayer, which he gave as a gift to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 5, he says in verse 6, which clearly, by the way, isn't public prayer, just in case you thought that I hadn't noticed, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, he says. So this is not a public prayer by the sound of things. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father. So, sorry, this is Matthew 6, not 5. For some reason, I had it in my head that's Matthew 5. Matthew 6, verse 6. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. All right, so that's clearly not a public prayer. But I think that the next thing that the Lord says is relevant to all prayer, not just private, but also public. And this is what he says. Verse 7. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And one of the things about the Lord's Prayer is it is a model of brevity. It says what it needs to say, but it says it with brevity and conciseness. Now, you see in verse 7 the word vain repetitions. The Greek word vain repetitions is batalogio, batalogio. And in fact, I think it's Brother John Carter that says that the real meaning of batalogio means to speak from Beth to Tau. Now, shall I just explain that? So, batalogio, let me put that up on the board. That batalogio So B-A-T-T-A-L-O-G-O is the Greek-sized form of to speak from Beth, which is that bit there, to Tau, which is that bit there. And what does logio mean? Logio means word, or in this case, to speak. So ba-ta-logio meant to speak from Beth to Tau. Now, what letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Beth? The second. What letter is Tau? It's the last. And the idea of that word vain repetitions is to give prayers that run on and on and on and on and on and on in alphabetical sequence. B, C, D, E, F, G, another verse, another verse, another verse, all the way through the alphabet until you finish this long-winded prayer, to offer prayers in alphabetical sequence. I'll just finish this point and I'll come back. The Lord says, don't do that. So do you know what the Lord does? He gives a prayer that starts with, what do you think the word is, the first word in the Greek is, when it says, our Father which art in heaven, what do you think the first word is?
Abba.
Abba. Okay. And how does this prayer finish? Abba begins with Aleph. So the Lord's Prayer begins and ends with Aleph. He says, don't give prayers that go on and on and on and on from Beth to Tower. He says, make them short and make them simple. Aleph to Aleph will be perfectly satisfactory, says the Lord. And that's what he gives in his prayer. The first word begins with Aleph. The last word ends with Aleph. Or starts with Aleph. So, now, coming back to your point.
I think you answered part of my question. I guess it comes down to
yes.
Sometimes very short. We have other brothers who use repetition. It's like very, very long. So you must sit there. You know, you're
yep.
trying to hear a prayer, and then also you're distracted, and you're like wondering in your mind, it's like, okay, when is he going to wrap it up?
Yeah. When's he going to wrap it up? Yeah. And the moment you're thinking that, then the power of the prayer is starting to dissipate, isn't it? You know, it reminds me of the prayer of Elijah. Do you remember that marvellous prayer of Elijah on Mount Carmel? Now here he's got, imagine what's gone on that day. You've got the prophets of Baal have wept and wailed and gassed themselves with knives till the blood's run out, and they've called out and shrieked out for hours. And finally, you remember what Elijah says? He says, I want you to pour water on the offering, pour water on the offering, pour it again, fill up the trench. And then he gives this prayer, and he simply says, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of Yahweh came and consumed. Was that a long prayer? No. Was Elijah a passionate man? Yes. Did he give a long-winded prayer? No. Did it honour God? Yes. What did he ask for? Let all this be done, that all Israel may know that thou art Yahweh. This is not about me. It's about God. O Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which is how the prayer begins. But it's actually a very, very short prayer at one of the most dramatic moments in the history of the nation. He didn't need to give a long prayer. And so I think one of the things is, and this is what Christ says, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, because they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. He says God knows what you need before you even pray. So why do we pray if God already knows before we pray?
He knows that we know what we need.
So that God knows that we know what we need. Now you could say, well, I need a lot, and so therefore I've had to give a long prayer. But I think when it comes to prayers, and particularly public prayers, brevity is actually a virtue, because what brevity forces you to do is to say to yourself, what have I really been asked to pray for? Have I done that adequately? And shall I now sit down? And I think that there are many prayers that are given of a public nature that would benefit greatly from, shall we say, an editorial pen. Because they have gone on so long that in the end, the person who's listening isn't sure, and this is the worst thing for a public prayer, if at the end of the public prayer, the thinking of any member of the congregation is, did he actually do what was the prayer was supposed to do? I can't remember. If a person thinks that about our prayer, then we have failed. We've absolutely failed. So, before I get on to specific prayers, does anyone want to add anything else in terms of general observations about public prayers? So remember, this is not about prayer in general. Yes, Len?
I've heard some trying to quote a verse in their prayer and maybe use one that is like almost telling God what he told us. I mean, it's the wrong choice of verses that can really take away from the prayer. You're basically kind of doing a prayer with a verse that has God in it.
Yep.
And it just doesn't blend. I mean, yep. I think if you're going to use a verse, you're very, very careful what verse you use.
Yes, I understand that. And also a public prayer that starts to actually go back over the lecture and say to God, and we know, God, how you said this, and we know, God, that you've told us to do that. That's not what a prayer is about. Yes.
We have to remember as well that we are praying to God. We're not talking to the people
yes.
that are sitting in the room.
You're praying on behalf of the congregation, but to God. The prayer is to God. So let's just come on to specific prayers, and then we might just talk about this a bit further. These were the ones that I had down, and they're not in any particular order, but this the way I've got them here. So prayers for the emblems, a presiding prayer to open, so an opening prayer, obviously a closing prayer, and lastly I've put down here a special prayer, so a prayer uttered on a special occasion for a special need. Now, there could be some others. Would anyone like to think of any others? So, obviously, opening and closing prayers could be for a memorial meeting, but they also could be for a Bible class, for a study, you know, activity. Opening and closing prayers on behalf of the congregation. The emblem prayers are clearly special, or they're unique. And lastly, prayers offered for special circumstances. Any other ones you can think of, yes? A prayer for a meal, yes? Is that what you're going to say, Jason? All right, so prayer for a meal. Okay, good. So so let's put meal prayers in as well. All right, so we'll just put meal. Okay. Now, because I've drawn this mind map so badly, I now don't have room to then take out the next bit, which is where we start to multiply the branches of the tree. But let's just go through these one by one. And I'm going to start with this one first, because I think this is the one that maybe there is some issues with, and that is emblem prayers. I think with regard to emblem prayers, I have once or twice almost had a dilemma as a presiding brother as to what I would do. So listen carefully. Imagine I'm the presiding brother. And I say, we will now ask Brother so-and-so to come forth and offer thanks for the bread on behalf of us all. And the brother comes up, and he then begins to wax eloquent about the meaning of the emblems, perhaps, or sometimes more the meaning of the exhortation and what the exhortation's been all about, and how wonderful that is, and what the purpose of God is, and the promise of the kingdom. And when he sits down, as the chairman, I've suddenly thought, did he actually give thanks for the bread? Now, if I was convinced that he hadn't given thanks for the bread, and I have given one or two brethren the benefit of the doubt, but if I sincerely knew that he had definitely not said anything that gave thanks for the bread or even referred to that emblem, I would feel conscience-bound as the presiding brother to say, now, if you'd all just remain seated, we'll just give thanks for the bread. Now, think about it. That's what the brother was asked to do. If he doesn't do that, he's failed the congregation. So when you're asked to give thanks for an emblem, the thing I'd like to suggest that you do first of all, after some words of praise to the Father, is that the first thing you do is make mention of that emblem. Now, some brethren say, well, you don't have to say, we thank thee for the bread. We can thank God by talking about what the bread symbolizes, that the bread means this and that to us, and that by that means we show our thanks. That could be true. But, you know, I have a feeling that for most members of the congregation, that they would prefer to hear both. They would prefer to hear the brother say, we thank thee for the bread, because it represents to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us that he partook of the same nature as us and yet was without sin but made sin for us. And as we partake of this bread, loving Father, we pray that thou'll help us to follow him, that despite the nature that he bore, he gave himself completely in loving service before thee. May this bread remind us of what our Lord has done. Now, you've said it three times. Is anyone in any doubt that you've given thanks for the bread and referred to the bread? No, because you've focused on it. In fact, my suggestion is that that's the very best emblem prayer, is that it simply says something about the emblems and sit down. You weren't asked to do anything else. You weren't asked to give a learned dissertation on the exhortation. You weren't asked to summarise the whole purpose of God. You weren't asked to dismiss the congregation with prayer. You were asked to give thanks for the bread. So do so and sit down. And I think that one of the problems with this, coming back to what you were saying earlier on, and that's why I mentioned Elijah's prayer and the Lord's own good advice. One of the things with brevity is, brevity forces us to say, what do we really want to say? How can I say that concisely without multiplying words needlessly or endlessly? And I think somehow within our community, we've probably got this feeling that unless we give a long prayer, we're not spiritual enough. That unless we give a long prayer with lots of words, that we're not exalted enough or elevated enough, that good prayers somehow need to be long. Josh?
Robert adds simplicity to that as well. Brevity and simplicity.
Brevity and simplicity. And the two do go side by side, because in fact, in order to achieve brevity, you must find simplicity. Now, imagine that if we did give a prayer, something along those lines. Loving Father, we come before thee, Almighty God, to praise thy name for that which thou hast done in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to the wine, the cup on the table before us. We thank thee, loving Father, for this is the blood of the covenant poured out freely in obedience to thy will. As we partake of this wine and share it amongst ourselves, may we also imbibe the Spirit of our Lord and learn to pour out our lives likewise in service unto thee. Help us, loving Father, that we might do so and honour thee and him. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Is there anything else you need to say? Does your prayer need to be any longer than that? Did you need to say lots more about the wine? One of the things I'd like to suggest about the emblem prayers, it's a bit like our emblem thoughts. When we partake of the bread and the wine, what do we think about? And one of the things that I like to try and do is to think about something different every week. Naturally, I think about how unworthy I am. I review my life as we do and recognise that yet again we've fallen short of the glory of God. But I also want the richness of the emblems to be brought before my mind. And in order to do that, all those myriad ways in which in the Old Testament our Lord's work was foreshadowed. You can think of something different every week about the bread and the wine that enriches your understanding. And so if a brother's doing that, he might be able to reflect that in his prayers. But my point is, if you have a rich understanding of the bread, don't give all of that in the one prayer. Give one morsel each time you give a prayer. You've got plenty of prayers left to give if the Lord remains away. Lots of prayers still to give for the emblems. Stand up and say something brief and simple. And see, to me, I think the critical thing with all prayers, and I know we know this, but you see, it reminds me of Elijah's prayer. It was short but heartfelt. I tell you what, the congregation will say amen to that more easily than a prayer that went on and on and on to the point where finally people said, did he actually give thanks for the bread? The moment a person says that, you've failed in your prayer. Absolutely failed in your prayer. You haven't done the one thing you were supposed to do. You haven't done the one thing the chairman asked you to do, was to come up and give thanks for the wine on behalf of the congregation. So do it. And make sure you mention that right at the start of the prayer, whatever else you're going to say. But preferably, not a lot beside that. All right? Now, if I've been a bit strong there, it's probably because I feel passionate about it, because I think there are lots of emblem prayers that are wandering off the track these days. And partly because people feel that maybe they ought to do this. You don't need to. Josh?
I don't know if you're going to. Can you talk briefly about the difference between the prayer for the bread and the prayer for the wine? Or is that too big?
Well, it's a subject in its own right, but obviously the emblems must have signification that are separate, because otherwise there'd be no need for two emblems. Now, we could enter into a debate about this because there's long debate about whether the bread's negative or positive and the wine's negative or positive. But the way I see it is that the bread and the wine represent the death and the resurrection as well, that there's a negative and positive thing. The flesh is put to death and the spirit is brought to life. So what's the flesh put to death? Most likely. The bread, which is the nature he bore, the body of sin, broken, right? And what's the wine? A life lived to the Spirit. Yes, it's poured out, so you could argue that's negative as well, but it's actually poured out in loving obedience and in righteous obedience to the Father's will, because this is the life of the Spirit that he gave, poured out, but lived by the Spirit. So death to the flesh and life to the Spirit. Remember that beautiful hymn of Brother C.A. Ladson, you know? No, not that one. I know that may be Brother Ladson. No, it's 335. We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. Now, how does the second verse go? 335, is it?
We take, O Lord, the token, life out of death we see.
Life out of death we see.
Sin and its condemnation.
Negative.
Love and its victory.
Positive.
Death that departs in shadow.
Negative. Positive.
Death that is slain forever.
Negative.
Life that is ever praised.
Positive. See how that hymn captures the two sides of the emblems? The flesh put to death, the spirit brought to life. Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that how we want to follow Christ? Put the flesh to death every day, bring the spirit to life. So maybe if the emblems are seen to capture that, and our focus on the prayers captures that. So I won't go into it any further than that at this stage, but yes, I think there should be something distinguishing said between the emblem prayers. Okay, I've probably said too much about emblem prayers, but keep them simple. I believe that they are actually much more powerful when you do. If you gave a short prayer like that on the emblems, most people would say, Amen, and then partake of that emblem with gladness, because that short but memorable prayer said everything you needed to say. You do not need to say any more. And for that reason, because it's that short, I know that different brethren sometimes write their prayers out, and I've got no objection to brethren writing their prayers out, but I would suggest that you try, particularly for an emblem prayer, to try and give it without words, without notes, because if you keep it that short, you haven't got a lot to remember. If you knew that all you were going to say when you stood up was, Father, we praise thy name. We thank thee for what thou hast done in Christ. Right? Could you remember that? Any brother could remember that, couldn't they? Next thing. We thank thee for the... What's the emblem? We thank thee for the bread. Right? That's not difficult to remember. I can say that. We thank thee because this bread reminds us of... Say one thing about that, about what the emblem represents. And now, what does that mean for us? We pray for strength that we might follow Christ in that way, and we pray that thou wilt help us so that we might magnify thy name. Amen. It's not long. Most brethren could actually remember that and stand up and do it. It's heartfelt, it's memorable, it has brevity and simplicity, and it's on behalf of the congregation who know that you've now done exactly what you were asked to do. Did you have a point you were going to raise at the back there?
Yeah, I was just going to ask, do you think that we should... ask for forgiveness of sins. Let's say we ask for forgiveness of sins in the prayer for the wine. Should we do that? Should we leave that for the brothers and sisters to confess their own sins and ask for their own forgiveness in their own little prayer as the bread and wine goes around?
Okay, any thoughts on that? Any thoughts on whether the brother should ask for forgiveness of sins on behalf of the congregation, or whether it should be left to the individual?
Ben? The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass.
Okay. Was it a public prayer or a private prayer?
Public.
After this manner pray ye. It doesn't say whether it's public or private. But there's a clue. There's a clue that it must be public.
Because you just talked about...
He said our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's right. Help us. Give us each day our daily bread, not give me. So therefore, presumably it's public. Jason?
Ezra and Daniel both did that same thing as well. In their prayers.
Yeah.
They did the same thing.
Yep. Daniel's prayer of Daniel 9 says, we have sinned, you know. And so I haven't got a problem with a praying brother asking for forgiveness, but I do think that the language needs to be chosen with care. For example, I've heard brethren praying, maybe during the emblem prayers, and as we come now before thee for another week to confess our sins, we don't confess our sins once a week at the memorial table. We confess our sins daily before our Father. We don't bolt them up and bring them to the emblems so they can all be wiped out in one shot. We seek the forgiveness of the Father every day of our lives for sins that we've committed that are against him. So don't say, if you're going to mention forgiveness, that we do this each week as we come. Use more careful words than that. And whatever you do, my only comment on that would be, whatever you do from a public perspective, don't take over the right or the role of the individual to seek their own private forgiveness, which they're just about to do, presumably, at the time of partaking of the wine anyway, in their own capacity. So if you do mention it, again, you don't need to go on and on at length about public forgiveness, because finally, sin is individual. And we're all about to do that as individual members of the congregation at that very moment of time. But if a brother mentioned that in a prayer, it's obviously not inappropriate to do so. Brother Len?
As a presider, do you feel it's proper to ask in advance a brother's going to give a prayer instead of from the platform? Because I know a lot of brothers feel that you should be ready at every moment. And my particular feeling is I'd like to give the brother a chance to collect his thoughts.
Oh, you mean to simply ask a brother from the congregation to
right
stand up
platform.
At that moment?
Especially during a meeting.
Yes. Yeah. I suppose there could be arguments both ways. My view would come down in favour of giving brethren time, because, in fact, to achieve the very things that we've talked about here, brevity, simplicity, and relevance of the words, a brother best does that if he's got time to gather his thoughts together. Whereas if you ask him on the spot, he'll probably give presumably a competent prayer, but it may lack the clarity and focus that he could have achieved if you'd given him the benefit of some moments to gather his thoughts. I think most brothers would appreciate being asked in advance rather than being asked on the spot. Right, let's just come to some of these other ones. Opening and closing prayers. All right, so what's your thought about opening prayers? What should an opening prayer cover? I'll change that. An opening prayer for a memorial meeting. So what should an opening prayer cover?
Something about preparing our hearts to understand and give reverence and respect to Jesus.
Yes, it's going to start with praise to the Father. So it's going to be God first, so it will honour and magnify the Father's name. But now, because it's a memorial meeting, Ben, as you say, you're going to ask for the blessing of the Father as we come to focus on the emblems and on the remembrance of Christ that we're about to participate in. What else? Well, so that was the point you were making, is that it should mention that?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, it should cover that. What else should it cover? That everything is done to Yahweh's glory as we assemble this day. Josh?
I think all prayers should include thankfulness.
Yes.
And so thankful that we can gather together safely. And
yes. Thankful for the privilege of being able to gather together safely.
Thankfulness for an understanding of the truth.
Yes.
Because
without it we've got nothing. And especially at the memorial meeting, because we're coming to the climax of the atonement. Because, of course, the atonement, by the way, you know, coming back to those different views on the atonement, the key to the right view on the atonement is God manifestation. The other two views are not consistent with the themes of God manifestation when you really work them through. So we are thankful for that. And the climax of that is when we come to the memorial meeting, isn't it? So what else should the opening prayer ask for? What do they generally ask for? They ask for a blessing on the ecclesia, perhaps, on the activities of the ecclesia, because although we are gathered together expressly for the memorial meeting, It's also a time when all the assembly, all the congregation is there, and so most prayers would also ask for a blessing on this ecclesia as we are gathered and on the activities of this ecclesia, that we might be fruitful in thy purpose, of which this meeting, of course, is only one part. Yes, Ben.
Sometimes this opening prayer is after the announcements, and it's always nice when the presiding brother mentions those who are unwell.
Yes.
And those who are of special need.
Yes, and that's a very good point, and that's why Brother Robert said in the format of the proposed order of a meeting in the ecclesial guide, surprise, surprise, he said, always make sure that your fraternal announcements come before the prayer for that very reason, so that we know who's unwell, who's visiting. He said, for example, if you know that there are visitors amongst you, he says it's a pleasure to know that you're mingling your prayers with theirs, and you wouldn't have that benefit if their name hadn't been announced, that they were in the assembly that day. So the fraternal announcements lead into the prayer and enable us to mention those people. And by the way, when you are mentioning those that are not well, particularly those that are not well, mention them by name. It's better to mention by name. If we simply say, we pray for all those that are sick, that's very general. But if we know that Sister Mary is unwell at this time and that Brother Bob is ill, then mention that. All right? Reminds us of the prayer that the Ecclesia made for Peter in Acts 12, where they pray without ceasing for him. And clearly the implication is they mentioned him by name. They didn't just say, we pray for all those that might be in prison at this time. They prayed for Peter, because Peter was in prison and needed, you know, their prayers. So yeah, so the mention of those in need, those that are unwell or need to be remembered in our prayers, yes, that's the perfect time for it. Yep, Ben?
With that saying, the perfect time for it, when would be the time to say, ask people who needs to pray for?
So
at our meeting, we have at the beginning, we have what we call prayer requests. So the congregation raise their hand, and then the opening brother will include those prayer requests in the opening.
Right, that's quite common in a number of English ecclesias as well, as it is part of the fraternal announcements. So it's sort of similar.
So we have our announcements.
As part of the fraternal announcements, that when the fraternal announcements are finished, that the brother then says, are there any other announcements that people wish to make, or, you know, illnesses or things that people wish to, you know, bring before the attention of the congregation? And that's when those prayer requests would be known. A brother would stand up and say, look, you might not know, but Sister so-and-so is actually extremely, you know, unwell, and could we add her to the prayer, please, this morning? So, yes, so that's done in a number of ecclesias.
Okay, but so would that be, I guess I'm thinking like more order, would that be something that you would put, say, in the opening prayer or at the closing prayer?
In terms of the prayer for those individuals?
Yes.
Again, it doesn't matter. To me, it doesn't matter whether it be at the beginning or the end. If it's members of our own ecclesia, I would probably think of them as maybe that the appropriate time is at the beginning, because part of what you're remembering is that they're unable to be with us this day as we begin this meeting together around the emblems. But if it's a brother or a sister in a far-off place that wasn't missing your meeting particularly, I'd prefer to remember them in the closing prayer. But that's only a personal view. Either prayer is going to be efficacious, isn't it? Either prayer is going to be fervent and powerful on behalf of that person, so therefore the timing of when we offer it is probably not vital. All right, so what else for an opening prayer? We've covered quite a few things there.
I would pray for the exhorting brother.
Pray for the exhorting brother? Yes? That's frequently given. We thank thee for the privilege we have to be able to meet in the matters of the truth in this land, unmolested and unrestrained. There are ecclesias that used to thank God for. I remember a brother in our meeting used to thank God for the Queen and her counselors. but in the context of the fact that we were allowed, you know, in this realm to, you know, to pursue the matters of the truth and to not be persecuted in that regard. That was a matter of thankfulness, yes?
I was actually going to ask, when do you think that would be appropriate to pray for
Okay, that's.
Paul mentions that, right?
Yes, it's in the 1 Timothy chapter 2, isn't it? I suppose I'm slightly of two minds in terms of when's an appropriate time and whether the memorial meeting in particular is the appropriate time. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. I prefer not to mention people by name in that capacity, but I would prefer to use Paul's expression for those in authority, which allows also for changing presidents and kings and so on and so forth, especially because some of them are pretty dodgy anyway. So those in authority is an acknowledgement that they may be gloriously incapable of being in authority, but they are in authority, and we recognise that that's so, if you understand what I'm saying there. So by offering a prayer for those in authority, sometimes what's been said is that they may continue to make laws that will allow us to, you know, to continue in the matters of the truth, but subject, of course, to the will of the Father. Remember, we've got the same problem here, is the more we expand the opening prayer, the more brethren end up saying, did he actually ask for God's blessing on the assembly this day? Because it's encompassed so many things. And then we end up praying for the nations and for providence and for Israel. And none of those things are wrong, but we've ended up giving a fairly long prayer. So I can't tell you which of those things that you should retain and which you should not retain. But again, if you just remember this, and I'll add that other word up, that Joss had, simplicity, you should still seek to manage all of your prayers according to that rule. So just quickly then, moving on, a closing prayer as opposed to an opening prayer. What ideally will a closing prayer cover? Yes. Yes, I think that's actually a very important thing, that we ask for the Father's dismissal, that he dismisses us with his blessing. We ask for the Father's blessing as we go from this place, because we're now leaving. We're moving on to the next stage of the day or the activities of life, and we're asking for the Father's blessing to go with us. We're asking on behalf of the congregation. So I think that asking the Father to dismiss us with his blessing is an important ingredient of a closing prayer. What else would be an appropriate ingredient for a closing prayer?
Help us to overcome the temptations that we'll face. Yes.
That as we go forth, we ask for thy blessing that will be with us, so that we might overcome and walk in accordance with thy ways. Another thing for, I believe, all closing prayers is that this is an appropriate moment, believe it or not, to summarise what's been said that day and to capture the spirit of the exhortation or the study. Because the congregation want to signify that, don't they? Remember when you've had an exhortation that was just fantastic, it was just absolutely great, and you think, yes! And the closing prayer, the brother stands up and he just, in a few well-chosen, you know, words, captures the whole essence of that moment and of that day, and you think, yea and amen, that be so. Because he got the day for you. And that was the spirit of that day. And by the way, what captures that off even more perfectly is when the brother sits down and you've all said, Amen. And then the sister plays, or the organist plays, this magnificent closing voluntary, which is right on the button of what that day was all about. And you just think there, and you just hear that music, and you think, ah, yes. And a closing voluntary can just capture that whole thing. The closing prayer and the closing voluntary, walking hand in hand together, brings that meeting to a satisfactory close. So this is an appropriate moment for the brother to reflect on the great lesson of the day, the great spirit of the day that was brought forth in the word of exhortation or the Bible class or the study that we've just had. Okay, special prayers. Yeah?
Focus on the topic. Basically, like the emblems in the special.
Yep. They're like the emblems in the sense that they are unique and special and therefore have to be absolutely focused. You've got to be very careful with special prayers in terms of what you pray for. I remember being asked to give a special prayer which we had at the end of our meeting, after the actual meeting was over, and different ecclesias may have special prayers at different times, but we chose to do this after our memorial meeting. So the closing voluntary was finished, and then the brother came up to give a special prayer. I remember being asked to give a special prayer for a brother who had... Well, what happened was he had a kidney complaint, and he got worse and worse. He got very ill because of kidney failure, and for a number of years was not well, and finally got a kidney transplant and looked as if he was on the mend. And in order to have a kidney transplant, they give you those special drugs that make sure that the body doesn't reject the kidney. And one of the byproducts of those drugs is that in some very rare cases, they can be cancer-producing. And in his case, it happened extremely rapidly, and within 2 months of the kidney transplant, he was diagnosed with cancer. And he only lived a few months longer, so in a sense, he never got his life back. He'd been waiting for 5 years for this, and what was supposed to bring him life, in fact, caused his death. And at the time he was diagnosed with cancer, and it was well known that he was never going to escape from the ravages of that cancer, I was asked to give a special prayer. Now, what do you pray for when you know that the brother is terminally ill?
God's will.
You can't pray, necessarily for a miraculous recovery, because you may be asking something that's not in the Father's will, and that is not helpful even to the congregation or to the family members to say that in a public prayer. So you've got to couch the terms of prayer that God's will be done, and that thou wilt be merciful to thy servant, and that if it be thy will that his life be not preserved, that thou mightest take him so that he sleeps softly in the earth until the day of resurrection, when he'll have a body that will never know pain ever again. And you have to take your prayer forward to the possibility that that might occur, and pray that that would be so if it be the Father's will. So you've got to be very careful with special prayers, that you're not praying for something that God cannot deliver. But they're very special moments in a congregation's life, because these are times of trial and tragedy that a congregation shares together, difficult moments. So special prayers, again, are very special, but brevity and simplicity actually makes them more powerful, don't you think? A special prayer, the fewer words, the less spoken, the more powerful it is. The critical thing is that they're heartfelt and sincere. Isn't that the critical thing? That's the overriding consideration. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. All right, meal prayers. We've gone on longer than I expected, and I do apologise. Meal prayers. There's probably a little trick here too. Be careful, God manifestation. So tell me what you would do for a meal prayer.
Thanks.
For that which we are about to shortly receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. It's a classic church prayer. Ben?
You pray that the strength that you derive from this food you may use in his purpose.
Got it. That's the critical thing, isn't it? That's God manifestation. That's the truth. Not just that we thank thee for the food, which we do, but we pray that the strength that we gain might help us to walk in thy ways, to fulfill thy purpose, to magnify thy name. Now there's a purpose to eating the food. Without that, what are you giving thanks for? It's the devotion of the energy to the cause of the truth that you want to mention in the prayer. Why? Because it signifies to the Father that we're not just thankful for the food, we don't just want to sustain our life, but to use our life intelligently and passionately in his service. We thank thee for that, and pray that thou wilt bless us with strength for that purpose. Now the thanks for the food has got real power, hasn't it? So I think that's the critical thing. Thanks for the food, so that it might strengthen us to serve thee. God manifestation. Well, look, I think we'll stop at that point, unless anyone's got anything else that they'd like to raise about public prayers. These are all obvious things, really, but it's important to remember them all. Neil?
It was about prayer. Well, in the meal prayer, in the private prayer, I almost find myself, how do you avoid repetition prayers with that prayer? Because you do it every day, so often, all the time. I mean, there's only so many ways you can thank the meal.
That's true. Any answers on that? How do you avoid vain repetitions at mealtimes?
Don't make it vain.
You mean it every time you say it.
Yeah. You mean it every time you say it. And you do try and vary the words, and you try and vary the order of what you say. So I think you can do that. I think you can be conscious of that. The reality is that some things are going to sound the same.
You have to be careful also, prayer and the platform, that's not our... you can't get up there and have an axe to grind, or it can't be used for our personal expressions of an issue, or... You
yes.
know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We're up there, you know, it has to be... We have no rights up there except to put forth what is...
You're praying on behalf of the congregation as a servant of the ecclesia.
Yeah.
To take the ecclesia's prayer to the Father.
Yeah.
Josh?
Mark has an excellent way to put it.
Yes?
No, just going back to Neil's question about how you may avoid a little bit of repetition, seeing as you pray so often. Like you were saying, if we ask God's blessing upon the food, that we might be strengthened to continue to do His will, you could very easily think of things that you might need to do in the upcoming day that you have planned out, whether it be, you know, Bible class, meeting, going to meet with a brother or sister, that sort of a thing. And thank Him for the strength that you will derive from the food to help you to go ahead and to do those particular things that you're looking forward to doing in His service. So it might keep it from becoming...
So now every day has another aspect of the service itself. Yes. Yep. That's a very good comment. Another thing that I do with prayers for the meals is, instead of making the first thing about thanks for the food, is to say something else. Always something else first. Just something else about the truth. Our thankfulness to the Father for this or that or whatever. But change that every day before you come to the matter of the food. And even then, you can vary, it's surprisingly how you can vary the words for the food. But you don't need to say, "We thank Thee for this lasagna." But if you did that and you had a varied diet, then the prayer would sound slightly different every day as well. But there's probably no need to do that. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to suggest that we were supposed to break at 10:45. Did we change the time of the memorial meeting?
Yeah, we moved it up.
So we've gone from when to when?
From 11 to 11:15.
From 11 to 11:15. Okay. Well, is everyone out of their rooms? Apart from one or two. Well, what I think we might do is if I just mention one or two things about public readings, because we don't need to, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on that. And instead of breaking at 1:45, we'll break at about, say, 10:50, and still have some time before the memorial meeting, if that's all right. Okay, so public readings. Now, for those of you that were here last time, we mentioned public readings in the context of doing some emphatic readings. We didn't get round the whole room, but I remember some of you standing up and launching forth into a public reading, which we did last time. And we said that there is a difference between a dramatic reading and an emphatic reading, and that what we want to do, what we want to practice, is emphatic readings. What's the difference between an emphatic reading and a dramatic reading?
Focus. Focus on the performance, or focus on the words?
Correct emphasis?
Yes. The focus with a dramatic reading is to dramatise it, which, as you say, is almost focusing on the performance. The focus of an emphatic reading is simply that we want to give the correct and proper emphasis. So the focus is now not on your performance, but on the integrity of the text itself that you're trying to cover. So just a couple of main things, and there are some subsidiary issues as well. So here's the two critical things, and you can see how these sort of go side by side. I'm not sure that this is the one that should be on the left, but never mind. So preparation on the one side, and giving the sense on the other side. And the key idea there is, of course, you won't achieve the one without the other. There are some other things such as volume and diction and clarity, similar to prayers, where you need to read with sufficient volume so that the congregation can hear you. But with these two particular things, I just wanted to mention a couple of issues. If you come back to Nehemiah chapter 8, remember that famous reading in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the old man stood up to read the daily reading. Well, he did more than the daily reading, because Nehemiah chapter 8 says, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And he read therein," verse 3, "before the street that was in the water gate from morning," the margin says, "from the light, until midday." A couple of questions. How old do you think Ezra was?
90.
Yep, probably something between 85 and 90. And we're told that when he opened the book in verse 5, it says that when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why do you think they stood up? I think there are two different reasons. Why did the people stand up, do you think, in Nehemiah 8 and verse 5? "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up."
Reverence.
I think it was reverence for the word of God, because now the word of God was being opened. What were you saying there?
It was interesting to their ears. They hadn't heard this in a while.
Yes, yes. But this was before he even read. It was only when he opened it. When he opened the book, they stood up. It's only in the next verse it says that he blessed the great God, and then they're going to start the reading after that. So I think they stood up in honour of the book, and I think they stood up in honour of the man. Now the proof of that is Leviticus 19 verse 32 says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am Yahweh." So that's a good cross-reference. Leviticus 19 verse 32, the people stood up. I think they stood up in reverence for the book, and I think they stood up in reverence for the old man that was about to expound the book. Leviticus 19, verse 32. "Rise up before the hoary head and honour the face of the old man." Well, this old man was about 90, but I tell you what, he wasn't lacking in power, because he stood up and for 6 hours he thundered forth the book of the law. That's not bad for a 90-year-old. 6 hours he stood on his feet, he went lickety-split. Now, of course, the lovely thing about this passage is that when the book of the law was read, it says at the end of verse 9 that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You see, it was such a powerful experience. But they hadn't just heard the words, had they? Because verse 8 says, "They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense." And it's that giving of the sense that we're talking about here on the chart, is that one of the critical things with public readings is to give the sense of the passage. And that's what emphatic reading is all about, finding the right emphasis. Now, you see where it says in Nehemiah 8, and you may have this note similar to me, the word distinctly, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, the word means to disperse or to break in pieces. To disperse or break in pieces. But the interesting thing is, especially in the context of what we looked at yesterday, is that it's very similar to a Persian word that was used when an official read Aramaic documents in the local tongue or dialect of the group he was speaking with. So in other words, it was an Aramaic document, but he read it in the local tongue, the local dialect. In other words, he read in such a way that it gave the sense to the hearers so that they could understand the meaning of the document. And all the people wept when they heard the law and heard it explained so that they had the sense of it. Now, there's something about daily readings or public readings. You know, when a brother stands up and reads a reading and he actually knew what he was talking about, that whole chapter comes alive. In fact, I've heard some readings that are so good that it's a real shame an exhorting brother had to stand up. True. It was so good. You say, you don't need it. Anything more is going to be a distraction. That was fantastic. I got the lot. I got it all. Because the brother had read distinctly and given the sense. So public readings, again, like a public prayer, is actually a tremendous responsibility. Your job is to give the sense of that reading. Now, the critical thing with that is you won't do this if you haven't done that. So let me tell you my rule. Now, I've been studying for a little while, and I've been reading for a little while. Just trying to think how long I have been reading for. Yeah, a little while. So when I am asked to give, you know, I counted the privilege. One of the things I was going to say about Nehemiah, you know, the people standing up in reverence for the man and reverence for the book, the people weeping when they heard, is that, you know, something that I feel about Nehemiah chapter 8 is that we should never lose the specialness and the privilege of what it means to be able to read the scriptures. I don't know whether it's in the book The Protesters or The Brethren of Christ. Anyone that's read those books might be able to remind me, but I seem to recall in one of those books a picture of some brothers and sisters having to have their meeting in a boat out in the lake. Is that right? Did they have a Bible? I think they did. And for them to be able to read the scriptures, they had to row out into the waters of the lake where no one could see them, because they would have been killed instantly if they'd been discovered. Can you imagine what a privilege it was to read the Bible for those brothers and sisters? We should never lose the preciousness of what it means to open these scriptures and read them. And of course, the paradox is that today more brothers and sisters than ever before have got access to their own Bibles, to their own translations, to their own lexicons, to their own this and that. And now they're reading the Bible less than they've ever read before. It's a paradox, isn't it? As Bible scholars, we need to know that every time we open this book, that we're treading on holy ground. We're walking amidst the thoughts of the deity. We're in company with Ezra, the scribe, and with Christ, the great teacher. And we want to have that sense of reverence and preciousness when we read, and to always believe that it's a tremendous privilege that's been granted to us to do a public reading on behalf of the congregation, and that to the best of our ability, we will try and give the sense of that reading. So this is how I do that. Firstly, and it's all obvious stuff, but all I'm saying is I do this. I do this before I do a daily reading if I'm asked to give a reading in public. So first of all, obviously, I read right through. You're being asked to read a chapter, obviously. The second thing is, I check translations. And the third thing is, I look up books. Now, let me give you an example. I'll just give you one example. It just sort of springs to mind. If you come to Matthew's Gospel, I think it's Matthew 26. At the time of the Lord's agony in the garden, it says that he went further, verse 39, and fell on his face and he prayed. Verse 42 says he went away again the second time and he prayed. And verse 43 says he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, verse 44, saying the same words. And now verse 45. Now I'm reading from the Authorized Version, and I've heard it read this way. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You got another translation, Ben?
And he said to the disciples, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.
So the Authorized Version says, sleep on now and take your rest. But if you put a question mark after the word now and a question mark after the word rest, I think you have the accuracy of the Greek. And what the Lord was saying is, sleep on now, take your rest. In other words, he's not saying to do it, he's saying, why are you doing it? Now, how would you know contextually which of those two was the better translation? Contextually. Read on. Okay, what's the next verse? Verse 46. Or even halfway through verse 45. Still sleeping, still taking your rest, behold, the hour is at hand. You wouldn't say, carry on sleeping, boys. Take your rest. The hour's at hand that the Son of Man's betrayed, but who cares? Keep on sleeping, you know. What's the rush, you know? It clearly doesn't mean that, does it?
Verse
now,
40,
yep.
Before he asked, basically says the same thing.
Watch, could you not, that's right, verse 40. What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's right. So to say, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour, and then to come back a little bit later on and say, it's okay. Now, the only point I'm making is that, you may not know that, by the way, but you see, if I ever have a verse that I'm not quite sure about, I look up a translation. Or if a translation's not helpful and I'm still not quite sure what does that verse really mean, I'll look up a book about it. And I've got at least 7, remember? So I'll look up a book and say, I wonder what that verse really means. Ah, so that's what it means. Now, can I just mention something about giving the sense? Please do not, I do not think it's a good idea for you to suddenly stand up and read all these different words or Hebrew words or change all the text because you now have a superior understanding to the poor congregation. What you've got to try and do is to read the passage in a way that gives the sense, but you don't want to change the text. Occasionally we might change the text. I tell you what I would always feel comfortable doing is reading the marginal if the marginal's better. Because people at least have got that and can refer to it. They think, huh? That's the margin. Oh, okay. And sometimes if you read it in such a way, they think, oh, I can see why he's read that. But your responsibility is to give the understanding. And you won't give the sense unless you've prepared. Giving the sense doesn't happen by accident. Even a single word in a verse, if you pause in the wrong place, can change the meaning. If you savour a word and emphasise one word, you can change the meaning of a verse. So the only thing I really wanted to say about good public readings is they require preparation. But if you always remember that it is a tremendous privilege to read the scriptures, that many of our brothers and sisters of earlier times, to even have the privilege of having a Bible, of possessing it, of being able to read it without persecution, was one of the most precious things of their lives. We need to at least have that spirit as we come to our public readings. Yes, Jason.
What's your feeling about saying, do you think that we should say ecclesia instead of church? That's something that I'm trying to figure out.
Well, I think, you know, it's a case of let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. I've always read ecclesia, and that's because I subscribe to what Brother Robert says in various places about why they chose the word ecclesia in preference to church. One of the things I feel is that if you go back and read, for example, Brother Thomas's Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land. Hands up those who have read Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land explained. Oh, okay. Let me put that down. Okay, recommended reading. All right, Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land explained. Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land explained. It's only a short booklet, but when you read that, you'll find that Brother Thomas, he's absolutely electrifying. He breathes fire and brimstone against the churches. Now, I'll tell you why. Because what we forget is that Brother Thomas and those that laboured with him rescued the truth from the rubbish of apostasy. They rediscovered the apostolic truth out of the rubbish and darkness of the church apostasy. So how do you think Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and so on felt about the word church? They didn't like the word church because it stood for the whole apostate system. And of course it was used of the building as well, right? Are you going to church today meant, you know, you're going to the building. And they chose the word ecclesia to try and signify, well, naturally it was a Greek word, but to signify that he was a body of called out ones, which the word ecclesia means, called out to the truth, separated to the truth, but separated out from the churches. And when Brother Thomas wrote Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, he was on fire about how totally different the truth was from the rubbish of the churches, and how thankful they were that they'd come out from that system, and they wanted to have nothing to do with it. Now the problem is, church ecclesia in the end is like, it's a red herring, isn't it? You know, it's not a big deal. You know, you're not going to be in the kingdom or out of the kingdom if you use church or ecclesia. You're not going to be in the kingdom or out of the kingdom if you wore a tie or didn't wear a tie. None of these things in the end seem to be critical. But it's the quantum of lots of little things put together that finally move the boundary stones. So we now have Christadelphian communities that describe themselves as churches. Brother Thomas would turn in his grave if he thought that there were Christadelphian communities that called themselves Christadelphian churches. But it happens. And whilst it seems of itself an insignificant thing, my only comment is the boundary stones get moved just incrementally, gradually, but in the end, that very word church becomes highly significant, because in the end, we have become a church. In every sense of the word that the pioneers got us out from, we've gone back to. And that's happening in our community right now. We're drifting back into churchhood. So I suppose as a personal thing, I would hew to the word ecclesia as being part of what sets us aside, that I want to be a body of called out ones, and that part of what I've been called out from is the apostasy of the church system, and I'm thankful for it. But that's a personal view. Let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. If you read church in the public readings, again, my only point with regard to that, a bit like public prayers, is, are you reading, you know, irrespective of your own conviction, are you reading in a sense or in a way that the congregation will say amen to? If you're in an ecclesia where everyone uses the word ecclesia, they may not appreciate the word church. If you're in an ecclesia where the word church would be common or used indiscriminately between ecclesia, then it's not the same issue, is it? So it depends perhaps even on what meeting you're from. But as a policy, my preference would be to hew to the word ecclesia. And I know there are flaws in that reasoning, by the way. I know there are potential flaws in that reading, because there's the Greeks call themselves ecclesias. So that's Greek Orthodox. But the bottom line is it's the word used of the community of the believers in the New Testament time, and I prefer it to the word church, because the word church has become encrusted with other ideas that we do not appreciate or approve of. Yes, Tim?
What about the Yahweh name?
Oh, that's an interesting question. The Yahweh name. All right. Again, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. I use the Yahweh name, but I don't use the other titles of deity. But I don't obviously have any objection to someone that does so. I use the Yahweh name for one reason. I think, unfortunately, the Yahweh name has become a party shibboleth, those that do and those that don't. Of far greater importance is that we understand the meaning of the name. And I know all that. And I also know that the mere use of the name doesn't prove that a person lives the name. And I know that too. But what I also know is that the use of the name for me personally constantly reminds me of the doctrine of God manifestation. And I think about that when I use the divine name, and I count it as precious and a privilege to do so. And for me, the word Lord doesn't capture that. Just doesn't capture that. And I've heard people say, you don't have to use the name, you know, to appreciate the meaning of it. And I say, I understand that. But I also know ecclesias where no one uses the name, and I also know that no one appears to practice God manifestation either. And you know how I know that? Because it's not in their prayers. It's absolutely absent from their prayers. The prayers you hear would be very similar to the prayers at the church down the road. So I don't think you can't say there's a connection between ecclesias practicing God manifestation and using the Yahweh name. But you might be able to argue the inverse, is that as ecclesias begin to discontinue the use of the Yahweh name, gradually the prominence of that doctrine somehow seems to dissipate, and in the end, it's not apparent in their prayers or their lives either that God manifestation is real. You've got to decide whether those connections are valuable or not. For me, I would use the name, but one rider with regard to the use of the name. you read it respectfully and not controversially or dogmatically or assertively. I remember a presiding brother standing up once and reading a passage, you know, to open the meeting, and it was one of those psalms where it had the Yahweh name about 15 times in about 7 verses, you know? And I think he was making a point. And I didn't appreciate it. I thought it was over the top and unnecessary. Now, you might say, well, it can't be over the top if it's scripture. Yes, I know, but he selected that passage, you know, to use the divine name over and over and over and over and over again. I think that when you use the name, you must do so respectfully and not assertively. You want the congregation to still say amen. But my personal view is that I would use it. But because of all the associations that go with it and because of the preciousness of the doctrine of God manifestation, which I never want us to lose sight of, let every man be fully persuaded for themselves. Yeah. Anything else? So, my point with this is not to say, look, this is what I do. My point is simply saying, I don't ever take the privilege of a public reading for granted. I know that to do this, I must do that. So just make sure that you've given the commitment to really reading your passage and feeling that as best as you can, you've grasped its meaning before you stand up to read it. If you do that, ye shall have done well. It's beyond our time. We've got about 20 minutes. Still convening for the memorial meeting at 11:30.